So, hey, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out, and we'll get to the Bible reading in just a moment. I should tell you what it is. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 11. Many of you, I'm sure, have probably heard the name C.T. Studd before. Still one of my favorite missionaries. He was the founder of WEC that we used to serve with. Wealthy Englishman from a very prominent family in London. His brother, I've read, actually went on to become the mayor of London. He and his brothers were brought up in a very sporting family, which is kind of fitting this time of year. The three of them dominated English cricket in the late 1800s. Upon becoming a Christian, Studd sold everything he had in order to take the gospel to the nations. Many knew him, sought to persuade him from that ambition, I suppose. But he went anyway, first to China, and then to India, and later on even to Africa, where he would ultimately die. His work was to be instrumental in the founding of what was known then as the Heart of Africa Mission, but later went on to become the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, or WEC. I love what C.T. Studd writes. He says, believing that further delay would be sinful, you'd think it's the old English kind of way of writing, some of God's insignificance and nobody's in particular, but trusting in our omnipotent God, we decided on certain simple lines according to the book of God to make a definite attempt to render the evangelization of the world an accomplished fact. Very wordy, but it's so cool. Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time for waiting is past. The hour of God has struck. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock sayings of Christ. And the gates and the minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear, before the world, aye, before the sleeping, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for Him. We will live and we will die for Him. And we will do it with His joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. And he goes on. Let me ask you, is that the prayer that you have for the church as a whole, for this church, for Christians around the world? I want to see brothers and sisters coming together from all kinds of church backgrounds or cultural backgrounds with a focus on the glory of God and the wonder of the gospel. Don't you? I want to see that kind of single-minded focus. I want to see a drive that would compel us to see the gospel proclaimed to the world. You long for that as well? I'm sure you do. Yeah. I don't want to confuse what I'm saying here. I'm not proposing some utopian vision that we can bring about on our own. I'm not saying that here in the West we can simply kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, tighten our belts, and complete the Great Commission on our own. Certainly not saying that we are sovereign or that we have any control over when and how disciples are made in the nations. God is sovereign over all of that. But God has given us a specific goal, and He's crystal clear. He's commanded His people to make disciples, followers of Christ, of all peoples, all people groups of the world. And He's given us a promise, His very presence. He's with us in the power of the Holy Spirit to work on that purpose. So this evening, let me challenge it. Let's not be content with what He says is the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. Let's dare to trust our God. Let's venture our all for Him. Let's look to live and die for Him. Let's work together with our brothers and sisters around the world to pray for and to reach after the hardest to reach people groups around the world. And so we use our gifts and our abilities to do what we've been enabled to do right here in Perth, but also looking to see the gospel spread around the world. And let's do it with His joy unspeakable and singing aloud in our hearts, as He would have said later on in that same quote. That's my challenge for us. Let's jump into the passage right now. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 11. I realize we usually start or finish with the challenge, I guess, but it was too good to leave till the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Passage makes it clear that we've all been called on to share in this ministry of reconciliation, of reaching out to the lost of the world to see them reconciled to God. In fact, Paul uses this wonderful image to describe our role. He speaks of us as ambassadors for Christ, verse 20. Someone who stands between two warring factions with a message that could avert death. Let's stop for a moment here and think about the context, though, the background. What do we know about the story of the church in Corinth? Well, Paul had arrived in Corinth in the year 50 AD. He spent about a year and a half there and founded the church in that city. Later on, Apollos was sent to the church to minister there in Paul's absence. At some stage, Paul had written the first letter to the church, probably in AD 52. That letter, though, we think has been lost. Then in AD 54, we think, after hearing about the problems in the church, Paul wrote another letter to the church. This is the letter we think we then have in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. Not long after that, Paul visited the town again, a second time. It seems that he'd been warned ahead of time, maybe by Timothy, that the church had not fully appreciated his letters. And as a result, that visit seems to have been a fairly painful time. We understand from the letters we have recorded that there was another teacher acting very immorally and creating doubt in people's minds about the authority of Paul himself. Soon after that visit, Paul wrote an even more stern letter to the church, probably about AD 55. That letter's also been lost. Now, it seems that Paul has met with Titus, and the news he's received about the situation in Corinth was mostly good, and that's the tone that we find here in 2 Corinthians. The letter we have here, then, is probably Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians, but the second one that we have recorded for us. The tone is positive, at least more so than the first letter. Chapter 1, as was Paul's custom, he gives his greetings to the church. Chapter 2, he begins dealing with his authority as an apostle. He defends his actions. Then in chapter 4, he begins to defend his ministry. Now in chapter 5, his focus is on this ministry of reconciliation. My big question for all of us tonight, then, is this. What does this kind of ministry look like? How might we describe someone who's devoted to this ministry of reconciliation? If we've been called on to serve in this way, we want to be clear on what it involves. And so tonight, we could say a lot. I want to really just highlight five marks of an ambassador for Christ. I want to look at his motivation, the way he views people, his view of the gospel message and how it relates to the world. I want to look at his understanding of his role itself. And I want us to think about his focus on gospel work. Five main points, and we'll try to be simple. The first main point is this. I want us to think about and to talk about the ambassador's motivation. Paul says we need to be motivated by fear and by love and by a conviction of the truth. Our first motivation is a fear of God. Have a listen to verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. The meaning here follows straight from what he's already said in the previous verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has already done, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment is coming for everyone. It's on the way, Paul says. Very simply then, the Christian ambassador understands what's at stake, and he's driven by the fear that people will be lost. There's another motivation here as well. Paul says that he's motivated, he's constrained by the love of God. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. He's speaking, of course, of Christ's love of Paul and us, not our love for Christ. He says, I'm hemmed in, I'm traveling on a road surrounded on all sides, unable to swerve to the left or the right, unable to retreat. I'm pushed forward by the transforming power of knowing that Jesus Christ loves me. The desire to reflect that love in the way we proclaim the message. We find that Paul is also motivated by a conviction of the truth. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Because we've concluded this, because we are convinced, he says, we're convinced that Jesus died for all who repent and come to him. We've concluded that sins can be forgiven and that reconciliation with God is possible through the death of Christ. Max Stiles, a Christian worker, campus minister in the Middle East, was asked, why would you do ministry in the Middle East? He thought about it and then he spoke up. He said, as simply as possible, because I am convinced that this guy rose from the dead. I'm convinced by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. How convinced are we? Leads us to our second main point. I want to talk about the ambassador's view of people. Paul says an ambassador who is motivated correctly sees people correctly. Have a listen to verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We give up our TV views, we give up our sinful views, we reject worldly and racist views of people. You see, Paul is confronting our human tendency to view people with worldly eyes. And he even warns people against viewing Jesus with those same worldly eyes. And that same warning applies to us as well. We hear people say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, that he was just a man, that he was a fearless revolutionary, or that he was a great prophet. People, Jesus is divine. He's God become man. And anything less than that is to rob him what is rightfully his. If we see Jesus in that way, how much more likely are we to view others through worldly lenses as well? It's a difficult thing to view people correctly. Depends on whether they're people we like or people we don't like. On one hand, in the case of that person that we don't like, we need to remember that all people have the mark of the divine. We are created in the image of God, and so we love those we might not like. But on the other hand, in the case of the people we do like, we need to remember that those who are saved, those who are unsaved, they're sinners living without Christ, they're enemies of God. Wonder, do you have friends or family members who seem difficult to reach with the gospel? It's easy to write them off. We think there's just too many obstacles to reach them with the gospel. Is that what we think? Are there people in your life that you think will never be brought to Christ? You think they're too sinful, they're too hard-hearted, too isolated, too distant? Perhaps they look like they have everything they need. Maybe you know non-Christians whose lives seem better than yours as a Christian. Maybe you're tempted to think they don't really need God. Don't believe that for a minute. Instead, bring to mind, remember the joy of seeing people redeemed, as we talked about earlier, made to be new creations in Christ. To view people correctly is to see that the hardest person can become a new creation through the power of God. That's what it means to view people correctly. It's not just our friends and our family members. It's all those of the world. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Third point, the ambassador's view of the world as well. Paul says an ambassador has a right view of the gospel message for the world. Paul says in verse 19 that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In the gospel, the announcement of Christ's saving work, we have a global message. In the same way that humanity's problem is universal, sin affects everyone. In the same way that the problem is global, so is God's solution. The work of Christ expressed in the gospel message can save anyone. A few years back, we spent about a week living in an apartment in a northern suburb of Bangkok. It was a very Muslim section of town. And from our window, we could hear the local mosques chanting their prayers from their loudspeakers several times every day. They claim that Jesus is not the Son of God and that God is one and only in person. They have no understanding of the Trinity, and while many Muslims honor Jesus more than others in the Western world, they deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're, in doing so, cutting to the heart of Christianity. It can be easy to despair when we look at the world around us and we consider the false beliefs of so many. Friends, there are no barriers to God and his message. God is the one doing this, not us. Reconciliation is happening around the world because the gospel is a universal message. I read about a Muslim girl, 17 years old. She had never seen a Bible. She had never sung a hymn. She'd never been inside a church even. But one day, while she was taking a shower, she heard a voice say, "I'm going to wash you of your sin." And she didn't know what to do, so she went to the local mosque and she asked the imam about the voice. And he said, "Oh, that was Jesus. He's the only prophet that talks like that." Well, she said, "Thank you," and went home. Not long after that, she met a Christian who presented her with the gospel. She was ready to hear it and received it then with joy. As you can imagine, she's faced many difficulties in becoming a Christian. After joining a church and being baptized, her pastor was arrested, put to death, and she too was later arrested as well. And in prison, she presented the gospel to the interrogator. You might be tempted to think that the message of the gospel is somehow only for a small corner of the world, perhaps only for a certain kind of person. There are no barriers to the gospel. The kingdoms and the governments of this world, they have frontiers, there's borders, and they must not be crossed. But the gospel of Jesus Christ knows no frontier, never has been kept within bounds, and it never will be. What do you think? You see people from other faiths and you think that no one can get to them with the gospel. Friends, the gospel message, it's a universal message and it's moving all around the world and it's crossing borders. I spent time with a Korean missionary training missionaries in Chiang Mai. Young people from all over Asia learning to serve the Lord in that work. At our recent MYC, we enjoyed a presentation from missionaries in Cambodia training church leaders from amongst former Khmer rebels. I remember one of the pictures that they showed, it was a picture of a classroom of these men worshiping the God who died to forgive them. And I think of the students and the former students at uni that have, and some of them who are planning to serve overseas. It's exciting to see. The gospel message is a universal message spreading around the world. Moving on, number four. The ambassador's understanding of his role. Paul wants us to understand our role in the world. And that's where this message of an ambassador enters the picture. This is what Paul says in verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul, I think, carefully picks this image of an ambassador to make sure that we understand our role. An ambassador, as you know, is a diplomatic official who's been appointed to represent his country in a foreign land. And so Australia will appoint a man or a woman to be an ambassador. And that person will be sent to a certain country around the world to represent the policies and the interests of the Australian government in that country. That person will reside in that country within the embassy, and he'll represent the policies and the interests of Australia within that country. And he'll relay the messages from one government to the other. And for that reason, as soon as an ambassador utters his own opinion and speaks contrary to the message and the intent of his own government, he's usually relieved of his post. An ambassador represents his home nation in the country to which he's sent. in the passage here, Paul seems to be referring to an ambassador standing between two warring parties. This is what Charles Hodge has to say in his commentary. Notice that what he has to say about the role of an ambassador and how that teaches us about our role. He writes, an ambassador is at once a messenger and a representative. He doesn't speak in his own name. He doesn't act on his own authority. What he communicates is not his own opinions or demands, but simply what he's been told or commissioned to say. So Paul is simply communicating that as Christians, we are representatives of Christ to this world. We speak, we act on behalf of the Lord. We carry his message. You think, how amazing is that? That we are representatives of God. A huge responsibility as well, isn't it? We have responsibilities. We must get the message right. We're not at liberty to change the message, to somehow nicen up the message. Number three, we must not leave the message undelivered. By the way, ambassadors, by definition, they don't live at home, do they? They're wanderers in this world. That doesn't mean that all Christians are called on to move to foreign lands. It does mean, though, that we don't make this world our home. We feel uneasy. I wonder how uneasy do we feel in the country we live in when more and more often, you know, this country comes out on the wrong side of moral issues. At this point in the text, Paul calls out the message we declare to the world. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Alienation in human relationships is a bad thing. But imagine being separated, alienated from God, the Almighty Creator of the universe. It's the ultimate tragedy. The Bible tells us that because of our sin, because we've disobeyed God, because we've rejected His Son, because we've decided to live for ourselves instead of God, we've been separated. We've been alienated from Him. We're at odds with God. We have no relationship. We have been cut off from Him because He's righteous, because He's holy, because He's unapproachably pure. He's diametrically opposed to us. And the really bad news is that we can't fix that on our own, can we? It's not a problem where we can simply say, hey, let's have a coffee this week and air out our differences. We're alienated from God because of our sin and we deserve to die. For Him to be righteous and holy, He can't simply mend the relationship. We need to receive punishment for our disobedience. That's the bad news, but there's good news too then. This is the good news that we have the privilege of sharing with others. While God is holy and just, He's also full of mercy and loving kindness. And He's made a way for us to be cleansed of our sins so that we can be reconciled to Him. The good news is that God has taken the initiative to reconcile sinners to Himself through His Son, sent to earth to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross so that we might be forgiven and have peace with God. That's the message that Paul, as an ambassador, proclaims. It's the message that we proclaim. Then one more thing. Number five, I want to talk about the ambassador's focus on God's gospel work. Everything an ambassador does, he does with an understanding of what Jesus has done in the gospel. Paul in verse 21, this is a classic verse, isn't it? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All kinds of things have been written about these verses. The verses touch on substitutionary atonement. The verse speaks of imputed righteousness, and both of those ideas cut to the heart of the gospel. Paul here gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what God does for us on the cross, and he helps us see how God has purchased our forgiveness. The words here, substitutionary, Jesus takes our place, imputed, they both point to a righteousness that comes from outside ourselves. It's a righteousness that's given, not earned. In other words, the righteousness of a Christian comes from God. To try to earn our own righteousness before God is called self-righteousness. Besides being impossible, the effort is just plain dishonoring to God, isn't it? One Christian writer summarizes it like this. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed all the sins of every believer who would ever believe, so that he could treat every believer as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. Love that. Oof. How precious is that gospel message to you? You've been, again, thinking about these ideas, the substitution, God's righteousness gifted to us. Does your heart leap? Let me close. We began this evening by asking, what does this ministry of reconciliation look like? And we've tried to answer that. Maybe you're asking yourself right now, Nathan, is it really worth it? This mission of representing Christ to the world. Because Paul was clear, it's not an easy mission. We looked at Philippians chapter 3 this morning at another church. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, he says. Is it really worth it? David Livingstone of Africa graduated as a medical doctor from Edinburgh University. He was determined to do something for God. He wanted to work in some place in the world where there was a great need, and so he ended up in Africa. We know from his story that he opened up new roads into what was then called the Dark Continent. He said these words, and I'm quoting, "I am willing to go anywhere provided it be forward." And so he did. He went forward to Africa. Livingstone said early on in his missionary career, "I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in its relationship to the kingdom of God. Anything I have will be given according as giving or keeping it shall most promote the kingdom of my Savior." He began his work that ultimately lasted more than 32 years, entirely dedicated to Africa. The first 12 years or so were in missionary travels. The remainder of those years were unveiling the unknown interior of Africa, where his geographical, you know, discoveries had placed him at the pinnacle of achievement. On his last trip to Scotland, the University of Edinburgh conferred an honorary degree on him. In Scottish universities, whenever there was a recipient of an honorary degree, there was a custom that recipient was basically fair sport or fair game for the rest of the student body as he received that reward. And you can kind of imagine why. The recipient would have to run the gauntlet of all these raucous remarks. They would taunt and shout, ridicule, sometimes with very lurid, very cruel criticisms, simply because the person receiving the honorary doctorate had not worked himself to earn that degree. And so on the day that David Livingstone was about to receive his award, many wondered what the reaction of the student body would be. You know what the students did that day? They stood in silent ovation in respect to that man. You kind of picture that in your own eye. Livingstone stands there, one arm is kind of hanging by his side. His shoulder has been torn by a lion in the forests of Africa. His skin is like leather because it's been destroyed in the sun. And there with the students standing in silence, Livingstone is heard to say these words. "Shall I tell you what supported me through all these years of exile among a people whose language I couldn't understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the world." People talk, he went on, and this is fantastic. "People talk of sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings to its own best reward in healthy activity the consciousness of doing good, the peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word sacrifice," he says, "in such a view and with such a thought. It was emphatically no sacrifice, say rather it was a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, now and then, with the foregoing the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause, cause the spirit to savor and the soul to sink, but let us only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us." We started with an old English-sounding quote. We'll finish with one. Let me ask you, are you willing to give your life for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to make sacrifices so that others might hear the gospel? Perhaps there are those here willing to do that, people that are doing that, obviously. Are you willing to call on others to do that? Are you willing to call on others to respond to the good news in the way that you share the gospel with them? That can be even harder sometimes, I think, isn't it? Knowing the hardship that following Christ can entail. Do you ever ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Christ for the former Muslim who may be tried in court, or the former Buddhist who may be rejected by his family, for the Western academic who may be ridiculed by his peers? Is it worth it? Of course it is. Yeah. It's better to know Jesus and live a short life than it is to never know Jesus at all. Jesus is worth it. Thanks for your time tonight.